For many years, I have tried to use Passover week, Easter week, to try to check myself. Am I keeping my focus on the big picture of what this thing is all about? And I find myself often being yanked a little and pulled back to a tighter focus. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to begin with the book of Acts chapter 2. Give you some background. Passover, when Jesus was crucified, is separated by 50 days from Pentecost. So a period of 50 days has lapsed from the time Jesus was crucified and then arose until this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus remained with the disciples, teaching them. Paul in 1 Corinthians says he appeared to these and these and these, and oh, by the way, he appeared to over 500 at one time. And then at 40 days, he ascends. You read that record in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus tells the disciples, who are still probably trying to catch up, like we often do ourselves, I'm going to not only leave you in charge, I'm going to give you the special power you need to do what I have charged you to do. I suspect for those men that silent 10 days seemed like a very long time. And so it's no surprise that the first verse of Acts chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, finally this day has arrived. They don't know what's going to happen on this day. They know they were told to wait till power came on them. They didn't know whether it would come on this day or whenever. But in fact, that's the day the Lord chose. Acts chapter 1 says there were 120 believers who waited together in the upper room. Yes, there were many believers in Galilee, but in Jerusalem, there is 120 who are remaining with Jesus. He ascends, he leaves them in charge. I want to focus very tightly, if I can, this morning on two points that as I study what happened on the day of Pentecost, come in prominence in my mind. The open book. When Peter begins to preach, and by the way, verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The verses following explain what tongues really is according to Scripture, and it's not what many Christians believe it to be today. Peter does an interesting thing. He quotes and reasons from three Old Testament passages. We'll, Lord willing, look at those. But in all three, and in the entire focus of his message, he uses those three passages to identify and confirm in the minds of those who hear that what's going on is not a bunch of men who drank too much and are still drinking this morning. It is the unusual, exceptional power of God poured out to confirm what's going on. And number two, and most prominent in this message, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has magnified, the tomb is empty. And so my title this morning is The Open Book and the Empty Tomb. The gospel has a way of dividing people mentally. When they hear the gospel, they're either drawn to it and they love it, and they're attracted to it. They're fed spiritually by it and encouraged by it, or they despise it. They just really don't like it. You see that here. These are religious people meeting in a religious setting in the temple at Jerusalem. They have been worshiping God according to their Old Testament, corrupted by their own egos and imaginations and power struggles within themselves. So they're not pagans, they're religious people. But some of them Whatever these men were saying, they didn't like it. And so they dismissed it as all this ecstatic going on is these men are just, they've had too much to drink, and it's what they drank that's talking. I've known a few people like that. Give them too much to drink and their mouth turns loose. I knew a man and worked with him for many years, and in the work situation had great respect for him, but he had a habit of drinking too much. And the story was told that one time he was in a bar and he had had too much to drink, and he picked up a newspaper and he happened to turn to the obituary, and as he was looking at the obituary, he started thinking, all these people died, and he started crying like a baby. It takes away control, and many times it takes away the control of the tongue. But there's some other people. Let's see what they did. First of all, in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That was the miracle of tongues, and it's explained in the following verses. And then in verse 12 and 13, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. What does this mean? I suggest that the phenomenological power manifested on the day of Pentecost was not God saying, this is your new norm for public worship. This is God saying, like he did to Moses on Mount Sinai, this is special. Pentecost, in a way, is the New Testament Sinai. Every time the Jews worshiped in the Old Testament, they didn't go back to Sinai and Moses go back to the mountain. But this was something to say, this is God making his will known for his people. First of all, Peter defends against the idea that these men are drunk on new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my voice. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out on those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. In the Old Testament, only God's appointed prophets spoke up and declared the will of God. I don't know, except I do read in verse 4 that it wasn't just the 11, it was the 120 who gathered, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all preached. Unlike what happened in the Old Testament, or all spoke and bore witness at the least. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Natural order is blown up and destroyed. The natural administration corrupted by people who were more concerned about having power in the house of God than honoring God, that order was disrupted on the day of Pentecost. The old order was to end long before then, but God makes it clearly manifested now. There's going to be a new way of worship. There's going to be a new way of serving God. God's changing his administration of the worship and blessings of grace. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Peter says it later in this chapter when he speaks further to those who were touched by his sermon. And they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Our time here this morning, our time in studying Scripture, our time in worshiping God is to be spent saving ourselves from this wicked generation or world around us. And this is the way we can do it. You can't do it on your own. If you try to go on your own, you'll end up like Jonah. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just Jewish children of God, but children of God in any nation, race, color, or creed who call upon his name find the deliverance and the comfort and the blessings of a Father who cares for them and blesses them with his loving grace. First of all, the prophecy of Jonah. According to Peter, this is that which was spoken, was a specific prophecy for the power God made manifest on the day of Pentecost, not the new order of worship every time we gather. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew it, but they didn't like it. Men who were there had plotted his crucifixion. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You wanted to get rid of him. God didn't, and God won. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was an impossibility that Jesus stay in the grave. Absolute impossibility. God raised him from the dead. Now he goes into defending and teaching the resurrection of the dead from David. For David speaketh concerning him. This is in Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, the hand, the side of favor and blessing and approval, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Why? I'm old enough that I well know. I don't have the time ahead of me that I have in my rearview mirror. Lord, help us to learn a lesson as we grow older. When you're driving in your car, you have a windshield, big windshield that covers the whole panorama of what you're going toward. And you have a rearview mirror like this. Don't spend all your time looking back. Don't spend all your time living in the past. And one of the Old Testament prophets said, don't say, why is it that today is not as good as the former days? You don't do well when you have that attitude. Forget about the old days. Look at the future with hope that God is in your future and has great blessings prepared for you in your future. Why, David? Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. It was David who wrote those words. And he said, you won't leave my soul in hell, suffer your Holy One to see corruption. What's he talking about? Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Hebrew poetry does not build its form on rhyming words like cat, hat, bat, rat. Rather, Hebrew poetry builds on rhyming ideas. You'll see in any Hebrew poetry, but you really see this clearly in the Psalms of David. Ideas, and the next verse is the same idea, and the next verse is the same idea, and so on and so on. Those repeating ideas is the form of Hebrew poetry. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, my life in hell, whatever this hell is, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His body would not stay in the grave long enough to see corruption. His soul, his life, was not left in hell. In the Old Testament, in Psalms, the word hell is Sheol, most commonly used in the Old Testament for the grave. David did on one time occasion say, "Thou hast delivered my soul from the greatest hell." So there may be something other than that, but most often in the Old Testament, it's the grave. There's a lot of talk about Jesus literally going to hell for our sins. I don't buy that, and I'll answer the question. I'll try to answer it on the short term. Number one, when did Jesus really pay the price for our sins? When did he die? When did he pay the price? Peter tells us, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus paid for your sins at Calvary. He didn't need to go anywhere else to pay for your sins. He did it at Calvary. Secondly, he tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in hell." No, in paradise. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul said he knew a man in Christ who was caught up, not down, into the paradise of God. And finally, in Hebrews, Paul writes an entire letter that compares Jesus to our high priest. And chapter 13 says, "His coming in the flesh was like the Old Testament priest taking the sacrificial goat outside the camp, where he killed the goat, collected its blood, and took it back into the Holy of Holies. While we're outside the camp, let us go to him and not be deterred by our reproaches or the reproach of the cross." What happens then is Jesus, outside the camp in this life, dies and takes immediately when he goes to paradise as our high priest his life back into heaven and presents it as the priest did in the Holy of Holies to the Father for our sins, and the work was accepted. So what Paul is saying here, or what Peter is saying here, is that David prophesied of the resurrection of Jesus, that his life would not remain dead, his body would not remain in the grave, and that's the reason for hope. In our zeal, sometimes Christians say, "Well, I'm not afraid of death." But now look in the mirror and be honest. Have you ever been afraid of death? Do you ever feel afraid of it now? If you're in touch with reality and your own heart and with life, yes, you are. Yes. Paul in Hebrews, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same." He didn't take our sin, but he took our nature and our sins on himself. "That through death he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." If you're afraid of death and it binds you, you go to a doctor and he gives you bad news, are you going to go home and say, "Hallelujah, I'm full of hope, I'm going home to glory"? Well, that's probably not the way we'll react, is it? But when we look at what Jesus did, when we look at David's prophecy about Jesus conquering the tomb and death, we can face death with hope. Jesus stayed in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. And you can play games with that number. I can reason in Scripture from anything from Wednesday to Thursday to Friday. And I used to take a lot of time on that. Anymore, I want to follow the gospel. Paul didn't say, "I delivered unto you when Christ died." He said, "I delivered unto you how Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." And when I live in the hope of what Jesus did, I live and face death with the hope that as he did not remain in the grave, he will not let me remain in the grave. Amen. And that's hope. Amen. They thought they had defeated Jesus. Little did they know. After Paul has reasoned from Psalm 16, he goes to the third verse. Verse 32 and down. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. It's not a matter of superstition or an imagination that was introduced generations later. Eyewitness accounts defend the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. The tomb is empty and we saw it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus is responsible for what's happening today. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. We don't have to wait for Jesus to reign. He is seated today on the throne of David, on the throne with the Father in heaven. In Revelation 3, part of the message to the angel of the church at Laodicea, he that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is ruling today in the family of God. The one they thought they would defeat by crucifixion defied everything and came out of that grave alive. So we have the open book, which Peter reasons from, and we have the empty tomb, the greatest witness imaginable to the resurrection of Jesus. And folks, if we're focused on what the gospel really is all about, we'll spend our focus there more than anywhere else. Paul says, and he reasons philosophically, and he reasons from the scriptures to the Corinthian church. But he said to that Corinthian church, with all of their confused philosophy and excuse and rationalization of not obeying, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save all of your philosophy. He knew it and he rebuked it. But I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he doesn't stop with them till he goes to chapter 15. And the longest single chapter in Paul's entire writings devoted to the resurrection. And it all is built on the fact that he rose, so you shall be raised too. So what's Peter's grand conclusion to this message? Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, with assurances, with the evidences that we eyewitnesses bear that testimony, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him. God made him Lord. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul, praising God, says that he is now Lord of lords and King of kings. He's in charge. We need to honor him as our one in charge. Christ, the anointed one, the God-sent Messiah. He came, and Paul gives us a summary in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And he goes through a long list of those wonderful truths about what happened with Jesus. But he's manifest in the flesh. What's the last thing that happened? Received back into glory. That is the grand testimony of the gospel. Dave and I have done some discussion over the years, and I honestly believe, and there are language scholars who hold to this view, that verse in 1 Timothy 3:16 is not Paul's original thought, but is likely Paul quoting from either a hymn or an ancient confession of faith. Confessions of faith are not anti or contra biblical when they're written and proclaim the truth of the Bible. There's a thing that is common in many churches, very especially in Reformed churches, called the Apostles' Creed. The version that's quoted and cited today was revised somewhere around the 4th century. If I have the name Primitive Baptist, am I going to surprise you with saying I like the older version better? This is the older version of the Apostles' Creed that it is likely dated into the 2nd century A.D., less than 100 years after Jesus and the Apostles. I want to end with reading the old Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the redeemed church, I would add, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, life everlasting. Amen. We have an empty tomb and an open book. God bless you.